take our Bibles together and open to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. I've been in the mornings down at Springs preaching through the book of Revelation. And this is actually the first time since I've been a pastor that I'm actually preaching expository series both morning and evening, which makes it a little hard to take a sermon out and bring it somewhere else and preach it. And so let me give you just a brief bit of background and maybe frame your thoughts before I read here. The illustration I've been using for how we should be looking at the book of Revelation is really it's given to us in the opening chapter. We're told that this book is a vision. It's a vision, and it's filled with imagery that's rooted in the Old Testament. And within this vision, we have seven sections. So there's each of these little mini visions, seven in all, and the illustration I've been using, it's like we should be looking at these as a series of short movies, because they're motion pictures, they're images, but they're moving images. And each of these seven images or short movies is telling the same story from the ascension of Jesus to his second coming. Same story from a different perspective. The technical term is called recapitulation. And chapter 8 begins the third section. The first section is made up of seven letters to seven churches. The second section thematically is structured around seven seals, which Christ breaks open. And now this third section is structured around seven trumpets, which are trumpets of judgment. But before you get to those, there is this opening interlude in the first five verses that I want to think about this evening. And so let's give our careful hearing to Revelation 8. I'll be reading the first five verses. And again, I remind you, this is the very word of God given to us for our comfort and our sure hope. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of an angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word to us tonight. Well, the Bible so clearly teaches us that our great God is sovereign over everything. In fact, it is what makes Him God. That our great God controls every single detail of this universe. That there's not one molecule or atom that is outside of His control. Scripture again and again testifies to this fact. And one such passage is found in Isaiah chapter 46. Where God says this, He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has planned every detail of history. From all eternity, His plans have been fixed. He plans everything that has come to pass, everything that will come to pass. But the question then arises for us, if God's plans are fixed, if He controls all things, if He is unchangeable, if He has declared the end from the beginning, then why in the world should we pray? If our God is unchangeable, if His plans are fixed, then why should we pray? How does prayer change things if God's plans are fixed? Well, this passage goes a long way in answering that question. The focal point of these opening verses of this chapter is the prayers of all the saints. And notice, it's the same imagery as we sung in that psalm. The prayers of the saints are pictured as incense rising to God and having a powerful effect. And so let's begin this evening by thinking about the prayers of the saints. As this vision begins, notice there's this kind of, the angels are given the seven trumpets, and there's kind of a wait a second moment. Before that happens, we read about the prayers of all the saints rising to the throne. And in this, we have a continuing thread in the book of Revelation. If you, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, if you look at chapter 5, verse 8, we are introduced to incense and to the prayers of the saints. We are told that before the throne there were golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And notice there how the symbol is interpreted for us. And we have these occasions throughout Revelation where the symbol is interpreted for us, and it really gives us a sense of how we should be looking at this book. That these symbols point to something greater. And then if you look at chapter 6, verse 10, you will see the prayers of the saints again, where we read of the martyrs under the altar, and they cry out for vengeance, and their prayers are heard. And the focal point of that vision is that their prayers for vindication actually bring about the opening of the sixth seal, which involves the wrath of the Lamb and the safety of the church. And so we see a continuing thread here. And again, it's this idea that each of these visions in the book of Revelation is telling the same story from a different perspective. And have you ever seen those children's books where, I know Sean, all of his books are like this, where the first page is a normal paper page, and it's just maybe the faint outline of a house. But every subsequent page is a clear page with more of the drawing, and as you flip the pages over, the picture fills out until you see, oh, it's a red house, and it has white shutters, and then you see, oh, there's green grass and green trees, and you get to the end of the book and you have a complete picture. That seems to be the idea here. And what I've been emphasizing throughout our studies in the book of Revelation to our congregation is that Revelation is written to the church in every age. This is a book for you. This offers comfort and hope for you. And this vision of the prayers of all the saints rising before God is an encouragement for you. What is being highlighted here for us is that the prayers, notice the emphasis, the prayers of all the saints, not just some of them, but the prayers of all the saints are heard by God. That your prayers matter to Him. Your prayers are heard by Him. Look at verses 3 and 5, and let's get the picture that is communicated in symbolism here. We have the prayers of the saints on the golden altar. Notice the language, before the throne. They rise before God from the hand of an angel. And then the angel fills this censer, that's a bowl. He fills this bowl with your prayers, and he throws it on the earth. Get that image. I mean, if you ever emptied a big bucket of water out, you kind of swish it around and you throw it. That's the image here, except on a global scale. And that bowl is not filled with water, but it's filled with the prayers of the saints. And notice, when that bowl is hurled on the earth, that the earth is shaken as a result. We read of peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now that should be a powerful and encouraging image for you. That is, and again I keep using this imagery with our congregation, that is basically the movie version, the motion picture version of James 5:16, where James says that the prayers of a righteous person have great power as they are working. This is, in vivid imagery, that truth being conveyed, that our prayers are powerful, that they're heard by God, that our feeble, weak prayers actually rise before the throne of God, and God uses them to shake this earth. It's amazing. And yet we should be asking, how in the world do our feeble, weak prayers, our prayers that are tainted with sin, how do they have such power? I mean, how often we pray and we do not know what to pray. How do they have such power? Well, the answer, secondly, is to be found in the significance of the incense. Now, this final book of the Bible is filled with Old Testament imagery. And here we have specifically image associated with the temple and the tabernacle. And so we shouldn't just be seeing the incense as a separate element, but as a way in which the Holy Spirit is taking us to everything that was involved with the tabernacle and the temple. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we get insight into what happened on the Day of Atonement, and we read about this incense. I have that passage in your outline. The command was, put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now, there's that number 7. It's a very prominent number in the book of Revelation. It's the biblical number of completion or perfection. It was something about that atonement was pointing to a complete, a sufficient atonement that would be made. But if you think about that image, we have a scene from the tabernacle involving a priest, the mercy seat, the ark, and the shed blood of a sacrifice that atoned for sin. And that incense was a symbol of the prayers of the saints rising to heaven through priestly intercession founded upon a sacrifice of atonement. It's not hard to see the gospel imagery there. It's a picture of the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. And so with one mention of incense, the Holy Spirit in this passage in Revelation takes us to the complete work of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:25, we are told that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that Jesus is indeed at the right hand of God interceding for us. We're told in that same chapter that even the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And notice in our text that our prayers are pictured rising to God from the hand of an angel. Our prayers have an abundance of heavenly assistance. That's what makes them powerful. Not that we know how to pray the right things, not that we pray eloquently, but it's because of the priestly intercession of Jesus, the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And friends, this teaches us that prayer is not the lonely powerless venture that it so often feels like. And do we really believe when our kids sit around the table and they mumble out a prayer and they get words wrong in the Lord's Prayer, we really believe that those prayers shake this earth? That's what we're being told here. That the power of our prayers is found in the finished work of Christ and the ministry of His Holy Spirit. And so finally, let's return to that question. Does prayer change things? If God is sovereign, why pray? And the answer to this question, does prayer change things? The answer from this text is an emphatic yes. This is now the second time in the book of Revelation that the prayers of the saints are pictured as bringing about powerful change. In chapter 6, the prayers of the martyrs brought about the opening of the sixth seal, and now the prayers of the saints bring about the blowing of these seven trumpets. That's why this is placed here. And that's a discussion for another time, that every time we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're actually bringing about God's judgments. But the point here is that prayer does change things. And we have a symbolic picture here, but in Acts 4:31, we learn that this is not just a picture. In Acts 4:31, we read when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Our prayers shake this earth. The prayers of the righteous have power as they are working. You see, there's something erroneous about that question. If God is sovereign, then why pray? You see, that question assumes that prayer is one-dimensional. And it fails to see that prayer springs from a living relationship with God. It fails to recognize that our God wants us to commune with Him. You know, we talk with people that we love. And here we are being taught that God wants conversation with us. That in prayer, He wants us to come to Him and take hold of the promises of the gospel. Calvin, in his Institutes, in his section on prayer, said this. He says, "We dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon." And so while it is true that God does not change and that His plans are fixed, it is also true, and this should be to your amazement, it is also true that it has pleased Him to involve your prayers in His eternal plan. I have that quote from Joel Beakey in your outline. Here's what he says. "What then is the point of praying? Why pray about things that trouble you when you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God?" God answers these questions in this little paragraph. He says that we are to view our prayers as included in the eternal decrees of God. God has not only decreed from all eternity what will happen, but has also decreed that our prayers should be a means by which these things happen. He has ordained the end, but also the means to the end, and prayer is a very important means. It's an amazing truth. that from all eternity, God not only knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb, but he ordained that your prayers would be a part of his eternal plan, that your prayers would be a means by which he brings his will to come to pass. And I think that's part of it, what it means for us to reign with Jesus Christ. That is a recurring theme in the letters to the seven churches earlier in the book of Revelation, where Jesus promises that if we trust in him, if we hold fast to him, he says that we will sit on a throne with him, that we will share in his authority. And I think this is one of the very tangible ways that we do that, through prayer. We participate in his rule. It's as though Jesus is saying, I want you to reign with me. Take part in my reign through prayer. And we do that every time we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. God is using our prayers to bring his plans to come to pass. It's an encouraging truth. And surely it is an encouragement for us to pray more than we do. I think it's an encouragement for us to pray with greater faith, trusting that our prayers are heard because of the intercession of Jesus Christ. Surely it's an encouragement, whether you have the words or not, to open your mouth, trusting that the Spirit, that Jesus intercede for us. Surely this is an encouragement for us to come to the throne of grace with boldness, interceding for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, who are hurting, praying those things with the expectation that the earth will be shaken and that Christ will use our prayers to accomplish his will. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that we are so often prayerless. And all too often when we do pray, we simply go through the motions, not expecting much. Lord, we pray that this would be a gentle rebuke to us. We pray that it would be a strong encouragement for us to pray with faith, trusting that our prayers are heard because of the finished work of Jesus, because of the intercession of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would take part in your reign more than we do. Lord, may we pray against wicked leaders and wicked governments. Or may we pray that you would unravel them. Or that you would usher in your kingdom. Or that you would judge this world and that you would bring your church into glory. Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, may you by your Spirit give us a resolve to pray more than we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.